Good morning, once again. If you have your Bibles handy, I'd invite you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 22, Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house is divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you this morning once again for this privilege and honor that you have given me to teach and feed your people your word. Lord, your word is food. It's real food, spiritual food for the soul. And Lord, we come here hungry, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive from you the words you would have us to know. I pray that your word would work within us to conform our minds and our hearts to the image of your Son, Jesus. And I pray for me, O Lord God, that as a vessel, that you, O Lord, O Holy Spirit, would overshadow me, overshadow whatever imperfections and flaws exist in my own being, and use me as a vessel for your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I recall taking a business education class when I was an undergrad at the Westchester Community College. It was one of the few classes that I really enjoyed. We had a very dynamic and animated professor, although at times could be a little difficult. He was funny for the most part and enjoyable to take his class, and you learned quite a bit. One of our classes, we had a student, and this was probably during the early part of George Bush's presidency, and it was during the Iraq War, and he raised his hand, and this student was deeply opposed to George Bush. And he was arguing how the country needed a president who was moderate. George Bush was too radical in this student's mind. He was too radical in his views. And we needed someone who was moderate. A moderate president would be a good leader, the student argued. And my professor gave a response which I'll never forget. He actually told the student, he says, "Well, you don't know what you're talking about, son." And we were waiting for the response. He says, "Moderates don't accomplish anything." It was interesting. He says, "If you think of all the great leaders in history, all of the people who've made a difference, all of the people who made great impacts in society, none of them were moderates. They were all radicals." And then he went through a list. He and gave a list, and we could probably include President Obama in that today because this is much later. Think of Ronald Reagan or John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, Abraham Lincoln. If you look at different people like I just mentioned throughout history, they're radical. They had radical views and radical approaches to leadership. There was nothing moderate about any of these leaders that I just mentioned. That's only to name a few. And when they all have this in common, they're not only they're radical, but they're polarizing. In their time and in their leadership, you either hated them or you loved them. There was no middle ground. These are the kind of men that in their time and in their tenure, they either had intense hostility against them or people really loved them, but there was no middle ground. But there's one person I failed to mention, one person who had the biggest impact on society, one person who altered history more so than any human figure, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he was not moderate by any means of the word. There was nothing moderate about Jesus. He was very radical. He was radical in his preaching. He was radical in his teaching. He was radical in his discipleship and calls to discipleship. And by the way, the response of the people was the same. There was really no middle ground. You either hated him or you loved him. You either owned him as Lord or you wanted to kill him. And that feeling towards Jesus still is the same today. And that brings us to our context. As Jesus is building momentum in the advance of his kingdom, we have seen there is a growing pattern of tension, a growing pattern of hostility developing amongst the Jewish religious authorities. We have seen that at several fronts, Jesus had rebuffed them and angered them and offended them because Jesus does not conform to their traditions and view of the Jewish religion. Think of a few instances. Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. These were the scum, the lowlives, the sinners. You don't associate with them, but yet Jesus would choose to eat with them on the days of fast, and he would not keep company with the religious leaders. Furthermore, he didn't observe their rigorous Sabbath traditions. In fact, he defied them and rebuked them publicly and humiliated them. He didn't conform to any of the standards they had. Of course, we could think of the time when he forgave sin. When he healed the man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and rise." And it just roiled within the Pharisees so much anger. The Pharisees had determined Jesus was their enemy. They didn't see him as the Lord. They didn't see him as the Messiah. They had determined that he was an enemy sent from the pit of hell, and they were determined to kill him no matter what the cost. And our text today shows us how this crystallizes in a very accusation they make against him. It reveals whose side they're on. It reveals that they've chosen their side, but we also see that there is a call for us to choose sides too. There is no neutral side when it comes to Jesus. And that goes for all of us here today. You are either with him or you are against him. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're either of the darkness or you're of the light. There is no gray area when it comes to Jesus. And I find it so interesting because especially in our day of age where people like to be politically correct, no one really wants to take a strong stand for anything. And so you'll talk to people and people might say nice things about Jesus or they'll take a neutral position. There is no neutrality. You either are with him or against him. You either hate him or you love him. So let's look at our text today and see what brings this to the surface and kind of get an understanding of what's going on. The first thing we want to look at today is a work of the Holy Spirit. A work of the Holy Spirit. We already learned in our previous passage in Matthew 12:14-21, that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the servant of Isaiah 42, with whom Yahweh has put the Holy Spirit upon. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him and anointed him as the Messiah for Israel, and he went forth into ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in his ministry here in verse 22. It says, "A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. This was a dramatic demonstration. Of course, Jesus had cast out many demons. Exorcisms were very much a part of his public ministry. The interesting thing here is we see an exorcism and a healing in one, that this exorcism was unique in the sense that this demon possession was actually creating physical sickness in the victim who was possessed. And as a result, this man was not only relieved of this demon possession, but was healed and set free. In 23, we read of the reactions. We read of the reactions of the people. This was a public exorcism. It was magnificent. It was miraculous. It was stupendous. And so no one could ignore it. So we read about their reactions. In verse 23, it says, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of God?'" So that's the first reaction we look at, is the crowds, the general population. What was their reaction? They were amazed. Well, anybody would be amazed. This is something spectacular. We've never seen anything like this, was the response we see in previous popular responses. But it's what they said that's really amazing. They said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And it begins with the Greek meta, which literally means no. And they're like, "No, this can't be the Son of David, could it?" And what it's telling us is that although they were amazed by the miracle, although they beheld and could not deny the power of the miracle, they were unwilling to commit themselves to Christ. There was still a sense of doubt. There was still a sense of withholding themselves from committing. Now, could this be the Son of David? And the Son of David is a messianic title. It is a title that would be understood to be, could this really be the Messiah? After all, he's not really fulfilling our expectations of what we think the Messiah should be. Their view or understanding of a political Messiah who would come and deliver them from Rome, Jesus was not fulfilling it. So they're not sure. They're not sure what to make of it. They weren't hostile, but they weren't committed. They were indifferent, lukewarm, much like the crowds at Chorazin and Bethsaida that Jesus condemned and said, "Woe unto you." So it's not really an admirable response. The second was the reaction of the Pharisees. Now, their reaction is obviously hostile, and it's what will be the center of our discussion today. And so we see here in verse 24, "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Now, upon seeing the crowd's amazement, the Pharisees offered up an explanation. They had to offer an explanation. They were the religious authorities. They're going to look to the Pharisees to explain what's going on. And so the Pharisees use their power, they use their authority to offer an explanation. It's simply this, that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. We had looked at this earlier back in chapter 9, and this was an accusation that had already established. This is not something new, that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Beelzebul had become a word that was associated with satanic and demonic powers, an ancient Canaanite god. Literally, and it was really a pejorative towards Satan, and literally means king of the dunghill, and so, or lord of the dunghill. And so what they're really saying is that Jesus is a magician. He is a sorcerer who's doing tricks to mislead you and mislead the people of God. He's not performing these exorcisms by the power of God. It's by the power of the devil. Now, how could they take such a position? Well, it's clear. Jesus contradicted everything they understood. Jesus contradicted everything they taught. He upended their whole system. If they were to say that Jesus cast out demons by the power of God, then they would be admitting that they were wrong and Jesus was right about everything. They couldn't do that. And so to remain consistent with their own belief that they were right and Jesus was wrong, they had to say nothing else but that he had to be of the devil. He was of Satan. That's a pretty bad accusation to make, and we're going to be looking at that. Essentially, no one could deny the power that was manifested in these exorcisms. They were very powerful. The question is, where does the power come from? What is the source of his ability to perform these mighty works? And how one interprets that will determine whose side they're on, either Jesus or the devil. So let's look at our second point today. Our second point is a word from the Son of God, a word from the Son of God. And so first we see a work of the Holy Spirit, now a word from the Son of God. And so verse 25, we read, knowing their thoughts, right? And we see this often in the Gospels. Jesus reads the minds. He don't have to hear people speak. He could read their minds and hearts because he's the Son of God incarnate. He is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And this reveals his deity. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So I want to stop there for a minute. Jesus is going to confront the Pharisees, and he is going to not just defend himself, but actually reverse the tables on them and respond to their scurrilous accusation. And he wants to do this in a few ways. Number one, he does it by showing them that their charge is absolutely ridiculous. Their charge is absolutely ridiculous. Again, as I was just reading, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? What he does is employ the argument of reductio ad absurdum, and is to show them that their belief, their logic, their thinking to come up with this supposition is absurd. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. And he states a fact. Any kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. We all agree with that. Civil war and internal conflict will bring down any kingdom. It'll bring down any nation. It'll bring down any church. And it'll bring down any family. The Bible tells us in so many words, and we could come up with this adage, united we stand, divided we fall. It's a truth that we know. Any war that we wage, if there's not a united front on our military side, we lose the war. Vietnam taught us that when our country was divided on that war. And so he shows them it's absurd. If Satan is casting out Satan, how could that be possible? You have a divided kingdom, it will fall. How can Satan stand? But furthermore, this is contradictory to Satan's designs. Satan's design is to steal. It's to kill and to destroy. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. Death and misery upon the human race are his goal and design. To cast out demons would contradict and counteract Satan's goal and designs. It would undo his own agenda. It makes no sense. But there's something more important that Jesus is also affirming here, is that there is a kingdom of Satan. I want you to think about that. Because just as there is a kingdom of God, there is a kingdom of Satan. And those two kingdoms are locked in a cosmic battle. We're going to be looking more deeper into that. But he wants to show them it's absurd. How can Satan cast out Satan? It makes absolutely no sense. Secondly, he wants to show them their logic was inconsistent. Their logic was inconsistent. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, in this time, it was common. There were Jewish exorcists. He says, your sons. The word sons there doesn't literally mean children, but the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had within their own ranks exorcists. There were Jewish exorcists. Now, there were few and far between. And usually when Jewish exorcists performed their exorcism, it took tremendous effort with varied results. On the other hand, Jesus is exorcising demons with little effort and tremendous results, right? But he wants to show them their logic and the consistency of it. If you're saying that I'm casting out demons, Satan, what about your exorcists? What power are they doing? They must be devilish too. Because if you're saying they do it by the power of God, then I do it by the power of God. So what you're doing is you're accusing your own exorcists of being devilish too. Let them judge you. Even the Jewish exorcists will have enough common sense to know that you can't cast out a demon apart from the authority and power of God. You know, it's amazing. When you are so bent in darkness and hatred, you begin to commit a logical and intellectual suicide. You have to actually start thinking and approaching life illogically to live in your absurd world, to defy and deny the truth of God, which is so plainly revealed. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were rejecting the clear truth of God. I want to stop for a minute and say something, because we do not see exorcisms as a common place thing in Baptist churches. In fact, since I've been a Baptist, I've never heard or seen an exorcism or a Baptist exorcist. And I guess in some ways that's comforting. In other ways, I think that as Christians, we should probably realize that there are certain things we need to take as a matter of fact. There are demons in this world. A third of the host of the angels of hell have been thrust down to this world, and they serve Satan. There is a kingdom, and they are out and about. And these multiple exorcisms in the Gospels show us that this is real. This is not fake. And that demons cannot possess believers, but they can possess unbelievers. And there is such things as demon possessions. I have personally beheld with my own eyes. I've seen human beings who were possessed by the devil, and it's a very frightening thing. I'm not an exorcist, and I don't claim to be one. But there are people who I believe in the church who have been called and gifted with that. Now, as I said, some of them are not most of them are not Baptists. We usually see them in the Pentecostal religion, and we see them in Roman Catholic religion. I want you to stop and think for a minute, because as an evangelical and as a Reformed evangelical, I heard people say, well, those Roman Catholic exorcists and those Pentecostal exorcists must be doing it by the power of the devil. It has to be demonic, because it can't be true, because it doesn't line up with our theology and gospel. And I want you to think for a minute the absurdity that we could fall into the same as the Pharisees. Now, I'm not saying all exorcisms are real. We have to be discerning. There is a time to be discerning. There is a time to discern fact from fiction. But when there are some things that are undeniable, and you could see, you know what, maybe there was a Roman Catholic priest who performed a genuine exorcism, or maybe there was a Pentecostal preacher who performed a genuine exorcism, I can't be so hard-hearted like the Pharisees say, it has to be of the devil, because I might be putting myself in the same danger and risk as we're going to look at in a moment. I think we need to be open-minded and realize that the Spirit of God can work through whom and with whom, whoever he wants. And I'll expand upon this. You know, there was that time when John saw the Samaritans and he said, look, Lord, they're preaching and exercising demons. Let's call down fire from heaven and destroy them. And Jesus says, whoa, John, if they're not against me, then they're with me. Not everybody may line up with us, and they might be wrong on certain issues, but we have to remember God is sovereign, and he works and does things in ways that when we recognize, we have to be humble and recognize that. So first, they're absurd, they're inconsistent, but they're truth deniers. That's the bottom line. The Pharisees were truth deniers. And I want you to look at that in verse 28, and this becomes the crux of our sermon. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so he's saying here, Jesus, listen, it is not by the power of the devil. But if it is indeed, and it is, by the power of the Holy Spirit that this exorcism was accomplished, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Then you are guilty of making a horrible accusation. Now there is a lot loaded into those two verses, a lot. I could almost spend two sermons just on those two verses alone. That's how much is in there. So I want to try to condense what's being said there and bring out some theological implications that I think we need to grasp here when we're talking about the kingdom of God. And I think we have to understand that when we're talking about the kingdom of God, what is the nature, what is the goal, what is the mandate of the kingdom? And until we understand it and grasp that, it's going to be hard to understand what Jesus is saying. We know that Jesus already told us that the kingdom of God is moving forcibly into the realm of this present evil age. It's invisible, the kingdom. It's not to be held with eyes, but it's wherever God's rule through Christ is manifest in the people who humble themselves and repent and come to faith in Christ. And Jesus' signs and miracles are manifestations of his power in this realm. But what we really do need to do is understand the goal of the king. Turn me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now I want you to stop and think with me for a minute. So Paul is giving an argument here for the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And in this, he kind of demonstrates to us the nature of the kingdom of God. The ultimate goal of the kingdom of God is that God's reign through Jesus would conquer all of God's enemies. And Jesus must rule. Jesus' kingdom, he must rule as the Messiah. He must rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until every enemy is destroyed. And who is the last enemy? Death. And so obviously that last enemy, death, cannot be destroyed until what? The resurrection of the dead, when Jesus Christ returns and he raises both the just and the unjust from the dead and assigns everyone to their eternal destinies. And so we see here that the kingdom, therefore, is about God's conquest through Christ of God's enemies. Now, who are God's enemies? Antichrist? Yes. Wicked men? Yes. Godless nations? Yes. But the true and ultimate enemy is death. And the conquest is only fully realized when death is ultimately destroyed. However, this is not accomplished in one single act. That's the interesting part. The conquest of Jesus over his enemies doesn't happen immediately. It's a progressive accomplishment. It's a progressive act through conquest, through redemption history. And when we talk about the kingdom, you'll often hear that the kingdom of God was inaugurated in Jesus' incarnation. It began there, and it continues progressively conquering God's enemies until Christ comes back, in which the kingdom is consummated. And that's when that reality, which we only behold by faith now, will become visible reality at the second coming. Follow me here. You need to follow me. Put your thinking caps on. So let's go through this kind of stages, and I could develop it further. I want to kind of simplify it, but let me give you a kind of an idea of this progressive conquest. The first part of Jesus' conquest is inaugurated at Jesus' baptism and public ministry. Remember, right after his public ministry, where does he go? He goes to the wilderness to fight with Satan. He didn't go there to be tempted. He didn't go there on the defense. He went there on the offense. He went there to declare war on the devil. And from his public ministry there, we see that Jesus goes about healing, preaching, teaching, and exorcising demons. Why so many demon exorcisms? You don't read about that in the Bible. All of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, and it seems like there's demon-possessed people all over the place. You know why? Because all the hordes of hell, every demonic being in hell, is being sent by the devil to attack Jesus. It's a war. There is a war going on. Jesus is making an incursion into the kingdom of darkness, and the devil is angry, and he is throwing all his minions and all his resources to stop Jesus Christ. We have to see that there is a war taking place, a cosmic battle. It says in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God came into this world for what? To destroy the works of Satan. And this is being vividly portrayed for us through these miraculous and amazing exorcisms. And Jesus illustrates the point, right? Jesus illustrates the point back to Matthew 12. And he tells us that how can one plunder a strong man's house unless he first enters that house and binds the strong man? He illustrates what's happening to Satan. In other words, you can't go rob a house if there's a strong person there on the loose. You have to first tie that strong person up and restrain him, then plunder his home, then you could burglarize it. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is making an incursion into Satan's kingdom. And first he has to bind the evil one. He has to bind Satan. And Satan, in a very real sense, was bound at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His power is restrained. His power is limited. He can't do nothing to stop what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making a full front assault attack on the devil. Think of it this way. Back in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 on a missionary journey, they come back. And what are they doing? They're rejoicing. They came back and said in Luke 10, 17 through 18, even the demons, Lord, are subject to us in your name. And what was his response? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, his ministry going forth is like Satan falling to his doom. He's losing his power. He's losing his station. He's tumbling down. His kingdom is crumbling. Satan is on the ropes. But the second great victory, the most important conquest that Jesus has over Satan is through his death and resurrection. It's through his death and resurrection. Now, I want you to think about this. If death is the ultimate enemy that Jesus has to conquer, well, why do we even have death? What's the source of death? Sin, right? Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. And who brought sin into the human race? Who introduced us to sin? The devil. The devil, sin, death, form like a whole unholy triumvirate. This is where Jesus' focus is getting to the source. He's attacking Satan right where the problem is. And so it's at the cross, through Jesus' death and resurrection, where he levels a death knell blow to Satan. First, in Hebrews 2:14, it tells us this. Listen to this. Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children, speaking of us, share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things, right? That means Jesus became human like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. Jesus became like us so he could destroy death by dying to take away power from the one who had power over death, the devil. Colossians 3:14 through 15 makes it so clear. It tells us that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this is when Jesus was crucified, this he set aside by nailing it to the cross. And notice, he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What this is telling us is that at the cross, all the accusations, all the judgment, all the condemnation, that which makes us deserve not only physical death but eternal death, was done away with because Jesus Christ took all our sin, all our guilt, all our condemnation, all the weight and burden of our sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross, forever canceling that record of debt, so that Satan no longer has any power to accuse us. He no longer has any way that he could throw us under the bus and tell us that we're not worthy and we're going to die and go to hell and instill fear in us. Satan has been bound. He's been limited. He's been reduced. Jesus has triumphed over the devil. And of course, Jesus conquered through his resurrection. It was through the resurrection, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it was the first fruits, the first major victory cry over the devil. But it's not done yet, is it? It's not done. Satan still exists. He's still in this world. He's still, you don't have to look too far to see that Satan is still in this world. His activity is, in fact, maybe now more pronounced than ever. That would fulfill my eschatological belief. You may not agree with me, but I believe that Satan was bound. That binding of Satan that you see in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, where he's thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and Christ must rule until then, and after he'll be loosed for a little while. I believe that Satan was bound here progressively in Matthew 12. He was bound at the cross. And I believe that he's being loosed now. We're seeing his activity like we never saw. We're seeing apostate churches. We're seeing ISIS, the rise of demonic, diabolical religious armies in this world. There are more martyrdoms taking place today than ever before in the history of the world. Wake up, we're living in evil days. Satan is loosed, I believe, but there's coming a day when the final conquest, when Jesus is coming back, and that's when the war is over. That is when Satan's already weakened. He's already a weakened enemy. But when Jesus comes back, he is going to be finished once and for all. Jesus will take him and throw him in the lake of fire forever, and we will never see him or hear from him or know anything about evil or sin or wickedness ever again. Amen? That is the final conquest, and that is what we're looking forward to. The best way I can illustrate this kind of aspect of the kingdom of God is to look at World War II. Some of you are World War II buffs. I am. I love World War II. I love history. There's a big difference between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was June 8th, 1944. What was D-Day? It was the day when 156,000 Allied troops, American and British and Canadian soldiers and others who were in French resistance fighters, stormed through an aquatic invasion of Nazi-occupied France on the beach of Normandy. This was a massive, massive operation. The Nazis were in full power. This was a risk-all war effort, but D-Day marked a significant turning in the war. When the Allied forces invaded the beach of Normandy, it took them a little over a couple of months, but they defeated the Nazis there. And they began making their incursion in liberating France in that period and making an incursion into Nazi-occupied territory. The Nazi powers were coming down, but they weren't finished yet. They were weakened. They were on the run. They were losing, but they were still in power. It wouldn't be until V-Day. V-Day would be in 1945, May 8th, 1945. That would be the time when the Nazis, when they realized there was nothing left to fight for, surrendered unconditional to the Allies and marked the end of the war. But that period from D-Day to V-Day, I think, clearly represents what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God, when Jesus came into this world and was casting out demons, marks D-Day. The war has begun, and Satan is being weakened, and the kingdom of Satan is falling, and the kingdom of God is advancing forcibly. But V-Day hasn't come yet. It's the already, but the not yet. I gave this little, I want to bring this out because I want us to know something. Jesus wants the Pharisees to know that far, far from being in league with the devil, which they accused him of, Jesus is at war with the devil. This miracle was not a trick to mislead God's people. It was a demonstration of his authority and power as the messianic king to rule over his people. It is proof that the kingdom of God is upon them. The question is, that they must answer, whose side are they on? It says in verse 30, and this is our third point, a sin that cannot be forgiven. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. In this conflict between light and darkness, neutrality is impossible. Jesus makes it plain to them, there is no safe place. There's no middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either his disciple or you're his enemy. You're either of light or darkness. The Pharisees had revealed which side they were on already by the words they spoke. And the irony could not be more tragic. They believed that they were on God's side. They believed that Jesus was of the devil, and it was the exact opposite. And based on that, Jesus issues a very stern warning, which we need to pay attention to. It is the warning of the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin. That's a scary thing, because Jesus says that such a sin cannot be forgiven now or the age to come. In other words, never. It's a sin that's so bad that we must take heed and pay attention. Now, there's many explanations on what the unpardonable sin is, right? Some people think it's murder, or they think it's adultery. Some people think that it's suicide. But that's not the case. We need to look within the context. The answer is right here, what the unforgivable sin is. And by looking at this text, we'll get a good understanding. And so one of the things we need to do here is do two things. We need to take this seriously. We need to take it seriously because I don't want to ever be guilty of committing a sin. That's unforgivable, amen? But at the same time, we must not get panicky. We must look at the context and see what God is talking about. First thing, what the sin is not. As I said, it's not suicide. It's not murder. It's none of those things. It cannot be, because Jesus says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man. There is no sin that we could sin that could out-sin God's grace. As long as we come to Christ humbly and repent of our sins, God will freely forgive us of all of our sins. I want you to think about this. Think in the Bible. Think of the history of the church, who some of the people God has forgiven. Think of Moses. Moses was a murderer. He killed a man. He shed blood. None of you have ever killed a man or shed blood. At least I don't think so. Hope not. But that is a serious crime. David, King David, the foreshadow, the type of who Jesus would be, not only killed a man, but what led to that murder was horrific. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He broke his own marriage oath. He violated someone else's marriage oath. He slept with this woman, impregnated her. And then he tried to cover up his sin. And when he couldn't succeed in his plotting and machinations, he set up her husband Uriah to be killed on the front lines of battle and had him murdered. And sat on the throne as a king for a year before he ever repented of it. And God forgave him. God forgave him. What about Paul? Committed Pharisee, determined to decimate the church. Had Christians arrested. Oversaw the stoning of Stephen and killed others. Yet all of their sins were forgiven. What did Paul say? God showed me mercy, the chief of sinners, so that we may know that he could forgive all sins. There's no sin outside the realm of the ability for God to forgive. And I want you to think about that, because if God will forgive all sins, who are we to remit or withhold forgiveness to any human being? I don't care how horrific someone sins against you. I don't care how horrific someone sins in a general sense. We're obligated to forgive because God forgives. And we're his people. When we think about the grace of God, we should be humbled. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God is gracious. I am blown away. I am humbled. I am amazed by God's grace every day. But there is one sin that is unforgivable, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, some have wondered if they've committed it. Well, first thing I'd like to say to you, if you're worried or concerned that you've committed this sin, there's a good chance you didn't. Because if you committed it, you wouldn't be concerned or worried one bit about it. We must dig a little deeper. What is blasphemy? It's a sin of the tongue. Blasphemy is a sin of words. It literally means to speak evil, to slander, to say things that are untrue, and to profane the name of God. We think of the third commandment that the name of the Lord God is holy, and we should keep it holy. And God will not hold guiltless those who do profane his holy name. We say in the Our Father, hallowed be thy name. We pray that God's name would be counted as holy and sacred. And sadly, we live in a culture that blasphemes God's name all the time. You don't have to go too far. Turn on any television show, turn on any movie, and the name of God is blasphemed regularly, used as a curse word. The FCC will allow people to blaspheme the name of God on radio before they will, and won't allow them to use other curse words. It's a common thing in our society. Such wickedness prevails. But we're not talking about any blasphemy. Jesus said any blasphemy will be forgiven. We're talking about blasphemy specifically of the Holy Spirit. And the clue is in the context. The Pharisees were actually guilty of committing that sin. They were doing the sin that they committed was ascribing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. They saw the undeniable, irrefutable, incontrovertible evidence of the work of God before them. And instead of saying, amen, this is the work of God, they said, that is of the devil. Now some will say, you know, but they were blaspheming Jesus. No, they weren't. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You can't separate the two. Because Jesus told them, if I do this by the power of what? The Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They did not blaspheme Jesus, the person. They blasphemed the work and attributed it, the source, not to the Holy Spirit, but they attributed it to the source of being the devil himself. And that is a sin that is unforgivable. It's inexcusable. They were calling that which was incontrovertibly good, evil. Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. But you see, there's more to it than that. In a narrow sense, because I don't think too many of us are going around and saying the work of the Holy Spirit is of the devil. So in a narrow sense, there needs to be a carefulness in our words. True. But there's also, in a broader sense, what's happening here is that this wasn't a one-time thing with the Pharisees. They were progressing in sin. They had seen and heard Jesus for quite some time, and consistently they were hardening their hearts to Jesus. Time and time again, he's showing them. Time and time again, he's extending mercy. Time and time again, he's performing miracles, and they are increasingly getting more evil. Instead of growing humble and repenting, they were hardening their hearts. And the harder your heart becomes, it becomes impossible to repent. Do you get it? See, the key is that all sin is forgivable. But the implication is God calls us to repent. If you don't repent of sin, then God can't forgive you. And the Pharisees had hardened their hearts to such extent that they could not repent. They were past, they had become so callous, so recalcitrant, that there was no way. They passed the point of no return, and therefore their sin is unforgivable. William Hendrickson comments this: among the Pharisees here described, such genuine sorrow for sin is totally lacking. For penitence, they substitute hardening; for confession, plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they were dooming themselves. This sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. End quote. So how do we apply this? Well, I think there's two ways. One, in a narrow sense, we need to be careful with our words. We need to be careful with our words. I'll never forget when I was a charismatic, and then I became a Baptist. And when I first came to the Baptist church, I remember being invited to a brother's house down in Long Island, and he had me watch this video, and he had this very strong position that anybody who was speaking tongues in the Pentecostal church, it was from the devil. And I remember at the time, you know, I still, you know, I definitely didn't have maintained that position. But I remember thinking, that's kind of scary to say, well, if that person's speaking in tongues, that's of the devil. That can't be of God. Well, that's a very big accusation to make. And I think, guys, we need to be more careful. There's a lot of bad stuff in the charismatic church. Don't get me wrong. And we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning between false, lying, signs and wonders, and the truth. But the last thing we should ever do is be so impulsive as to ascribe something to the work of Satan. Because if it is of the power of the Holy Spirit, we're treading dangerous ground. Harold Camping, I believe, committed this sin. I know he's dead. But I remember calling his radio program years ago when he was saying, the church is over. There's no more church age. Satan has taken his place in all the local churches. The Holy Spirit is no longer operating in any local ministry. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I called him up. I said, I got on the phone. I was at someone's place of business who was a camping nut. And I said, Arrow Camping, I'm in a local church. I'm seeing people getting converted. I'm seeing lives being changed. How can you tell me that's not a work of the Holy Spirit? He goes, no, that's the work of the devil deceiving you. He, in my opinion, committed the unpardonable sin. I really believe he did. And he never repented of it. He repented of his date setting, but he never repented of those blasphemies. Because you cannot. Once you pass that point of no return, there's no going back. Now, I do believe that if you're a true believer, God's grace will prevent you from committing that unpardonable sin. And I don't believe that any of us here committed it. However, we need to take this in a broader sense. There's a broader implication here, and the New Testament teases it out for us, a warning, I think. And there are several warnings that are kind of in line with this. And we have to look at is the heart, the essence of the unpardonable sin. What did I say is the essence of it? The essence of it is a hardened heart. When your heart gets so hard, so callous, you can't repent. And if you can't repent, you can't be forgiven. And that's something that I think we need to be mindful of. Because that was really the essence of the Pharisees. Their hearts were so hardened, they crossed that line. Can we cross that line too? Well, look at me in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn with me in the Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple. There's many verses. We can't look at them all, but look at a couple. And I know today we're going a little longer than usual, but this is a lot, and I really want us to grasp this and understand it. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it says this. And notice the language that's used. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there's a very strong word here being used, impossible. It is impossible for a specific person to be restored after they fall away. This is talking about someone, not necessarily saved, but someone who's been enlightened, someone who's tasted of the heavenly gift, someone who's shared of the Holy Spirit, knows the Holy Spirit is part of this warning. Because what is the primary role of the Holy Spirit? The primary role of the Holy Spirit is to identify the person of Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. The primary role of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the sacred scriptures. So what I think this is saying is someone comes to church, they're part of a church, they profess to be Christian, and they can't deny the very realities that Jesus is the Son of God. They cannot deny that the scriptures are true. They cannot deny that the gospel is true. They accept it all as incontrovertibly true, but then turn against it. There can't be no forgiveness. When the power of God is in your face, so undeniably true, when you reject it, that's doing exactly what the Pharisees did. They saw the power of God undeniably in that exorcism, and they denied it. Hebrews 10 gives us another illustration. It says in Hebrews 10, 26, if you want to turn there. Hebrews is loaded with these warnings. The whole book of Hebrews is a warning if you really want to get down to it. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, now notice that word, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, again, there's that knowledge. There's an undeniable knowledge of truth that the Holy Spirit brings to us. There no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think would be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, in both of these cases, we're dealing with people who were enlightened, who had a knowledge of the truth. They were people who participated in the activity of the Holy Spirit. God had revealed truth to them, but they categorically denied it and walked away. They hardened their hearts. There was a deliberate and willful rebellion and rejection of God's will. Instead of repentance, there was defiance. The Old Testament gives that illustration. There's a difference between high-handed sin, sin that's done willfully, and sin that's done in ignorance. And what the Bible, I think, is telling us is that we defy the Holy Spirit willfully and deliberately, just like the Pharisees did, go against him. We're putting ourselves on dangerous ground. We're hardening our hearts to God. And the reality is, when we get to that point, our hearts become so hard and so callous, we cannot repent. And if we cannot repent, we cannot be forgiven. But let me tell you something. This doesn't happen overnight. It's a progressive project. People don't become apostates overnight. We've seen people that became apostate in this church over the years. It never happens overnight. It's a progressive thing. It takes time. And the Holy Spirit gives us of how we could progressively sin against the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, it warns us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Do not grieve. We grieve the Spirit when we reject and ignore his conviction and his prompting, and we make him sad by not obeying him. But there's still a chance of repentance. But if we don't repent, it leads to resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51, when Stephen charged the Jews for always resisting the Spirit. And if we persist in this resistance, it is the equivalent of quenching the Holy Spirit, pouring out the fire of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And this ultimately leads to insulting or outraging the Spirit here in Hebrews 10:28. And I want you to think about this. In the narrow sense, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. But we see that God the Holy Spirit, very much, he is holy, and to be treated as holy, and to be reverenced, and to be respected, and to be listened to, and to be obeyed, and to be feared. And when we have a callous and hard attitude towards the Holy Spirit's activity and work in our lives, we're setting ourselves up to be the enemy of God. Well, let me conclude. Is it possible to lose your salvation if you're a believer? Never. If you're a child of God, nothing in this world can take you out of his hands. God has predestined you to salvation. He will keep you to the very end. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the end. I am convinced of this, that no true believer can ever lose their salvation. Do people who are in church and who are religious and who appear to be Christians and know the truth leave church and become apostates? Yes. But John tells us in 1 John 2:21, they were never of us to begin with. But we must take the warnings here serious. These warnings are in the scripture for us to take very seriously. We dare not have an indifferent and we dare not have a carefree attitude about how we deal with the person of the Holy Spirit. There's one more passage in Hebrews I want to read in closing. And I think that it really must, it speaks the very language and identifies where we can go wrong. Listen to what it says in verse 7. Therefore, Hebrews 3:7, therefore as the Holy Spirit speaks. Notice, the very word here saying the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And it quotes Psalm 95 today, if you hear his voice, is God speaking to you today, brothers and sisters? What does it say? Do not harden your hearts. If God is speaking to you today, if he has spoken to you this week, if he is speaking to you through your daily devotions, do not harden your hearts as in the days of the rebellion. And he points us back to Israel when they were testing the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years, but they didn't repent. And therefore I was provoked with that generation because they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Look at the illustration. God showed his marvelous works to Israel, and they hardened their hearts, and they didn't listen to God. Don't be like them. Look what it says in verse 12. Listen to the warning. Take care, brothers. The writer is writing to Christians. Take care, brothers. This is a warning. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Our hearts lack faith. We don't believe. Leading you to fall away from the living God, but rather exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's no middle ground, brothers and sisters. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God the Spirit is still working and active in the church. Don't grieve him. Don't resist him. Don't quench him. Don't insult him. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, don't harden your hearts. Repent. Repent immediately. Don't repent tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I want to thank you for this time, this word. It was a lot to absorb, a lot of exposition today. But Lord, I pray that if there's one thing that we really understood today, if there's one thing that really hit our hearts, Lord, if you're speaking to us now, may we not have hardened hearts. And Lord, I ask Holy Spirit, we ask for forgiveness as a church. I ask for forgiveness as a pastor if I have offended you or grieved you. Holy Spirit, we ask for forgiveness if we have grieved you as a congregation. Holy Spirit, we want you to feel at home in this church. Holy Spirit, we want to reverence you. Holy Spirit, we want to glorify you. Holy Spirit, work in each and every heart today. Change us. We need your grace. Change us, Holy Spirit. Renew us. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Grant us repentance. Show us Jesus in your word. Make us new creations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. this time I like to call up the ushers to take this morning's offering.